At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, as this morning we'll continue our study of that chapter by looking together at verses 4 through 10. Last week, we considered the wonderful truth that God has lavished His love upon us. Not that just that God loves us, which He does, but that God acts in that love. And He doesn't act in a meager fashion, but God lavishes His love upon us. He's made us a sinful, a fallen, a broken people that we are. He's made us to be His own. These two things, God's love for us, His making us His own, well, those things should affect us. They should affect how we see ourselves, and even more importantly, they should affect how we live our lives. We should more and more be a people who bear the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should more and more be a people who are dying to ourselves and to our sin. We should be more and more a people who are living unto righteousness. That's our calling. As those who have been loved by the Father, saved by the Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And such is the focus of the verses which are before us this morning. So we need to hear from our Heavenly Father. But before we do, let's first seek His face in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, that which is Your own breath, Father, may You teach us. Might Your Spirit speak, Father, that we might live as becomes those who have been saved by Christ, as those who are indwelt by Your Spirit, as those who seek to bring You glory in our every thought, word, and deed. Father, speak to us now through the reading and preaching of Your Word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's focus our attention then on God's most holy Word, that indeed, as we've read, that we might die unto our sin, live to righteousness. I'll read from the first epistle of John, chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 4 and read down through verse 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who has been born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Many people in the world love to look at us as Christians, as people who make up the church, and well, they love to point certain things out about us sometimes. They love to call us hypocrites. Sadly, you know, that label fits well. Regrettably, there are too many instances in our lives where our actions don't match the profession that we make. Far too frequently, we can talk the talk, but, well, we can't always walk the walk. And when that's the case, the world's right to question us. to question when our profession doesn't match our actions. But the problem there is that for many, the problem isn't just with our actions. For many, the problem is that the profession we make just isn't real. I and many others before me have long said that if you want to know what a person really believes, if you want to know who they truly are, you need to watch them. Because our actions show forth what it is that we truly believe. I can say, I believe it is wrong to steal. But if I borrow someone's CD, as I did Rick's earlier this week, and if I decide, oh, well, I'm just going to rip those songs and put them on my phone for myself, what am I really saying? I think it's okay to steal. I told Ricky it cost me a lot of money this week because I borrowed a CD and then had to go buy a bunch of songs. I can say, you know, in agreement with Jesus' summation of the law, that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But when I spend the majority of my time looking out after my own needs, trying to fill my own desires, trying to get that stuff that I want, trying to make everything fit around my schedule and how I want it to be, am I showing that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? And we could go on and on with that. The reality is that all of us, the scriptures say, fall short. We all sin. We fall short of the glory of God. And that continues even once we become believers. Even once the Spirit takes up residence within us, we continue to fall short in our actions. We all readily act in ways that call into question the faith that we profess. But that's not how we are called to live. That's not why Jesus took on our flesh so that we could live inconsistent lives. That's not why Jesus lived a sinless life, died upon a cross, was resurrected on the third day, ascended into heaven. That's not why he is even now interceding on our behalf at the throne of his Father. That's not why the Holy Spirit who indwells us has been given to us. Because God has loved us, because he's given his Son for us, because his own Holy Spirit is working within us, we are called as God's people to live righteous lives. And therefore, John says that since we're called to live righteous lives, we must not be a people who are in the practice of sin. That's the case because, as John says here in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. He begins that statement, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. Everyone who sins. Well, is there anybody here not counted in that? Obviously not. John makes a universal truth, which there's no exception, save one, the Lord Jesus himself. But he then goes and he says, but you know what? Sin is lawlessness. And the word that he uses there for lawlessness has a very strong connotation to it. You know, we tend to think of our sin, sometimes we make all kinds of excuses, we can push away our sin. We can minimize it. It's really not that big of a deal. This is just a little white lie. Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal. Everybody else is doing it. We can make all kinds of excuses. But the term that John uses here carries with it the connotation that sin is a deviant violation of God's moral law. Every sin, deviant violation of God's moral law. John uses these terms in a way that becomes interchangeable, sin and lawlessness. This deviance, it's still there. That sin nature is still moving in me, sadly. Sin is not just, well, some minor failure in my life. It's not just some mistake I made. Sin is a deviant violation of God's moral law. It's an active rebellion against what God has made known to us. Ultimately, it's a siding with our enemy, with God's enemy. It's true because all sin, we see here in these words, comes from the enemy. Verse 8, the last part of it, he says, "He who does what is sinful is from the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Now, in the Jewish tradition, this sinning from the beginning, the idea behind it is the idea of Satan being an angel fallen before the beginning of the world. But at the very least, we can see that picture in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tempts our first parents into the fall in the garden. It's what Jesus confronts the Jewish people on in John chapter 8. He says to them as they come and they surround him and they're seeking to kill him, he says, "You know what? You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies." What John is saying here is not that Satan is responsible for my sin. Yes, Satan is at work seeking to deceive. The scriptures tell us he's seeking to lead astray, even the elect if he could. Satan is seeking to draw people away from God. But what is being said here is that when I choose to sin, I'm making an alignment choice. Every time I sin, whether it be an act that I do or whether it be a failure to act when I should, is a choosing to side with Satan against Christ. It's throwing my allegiance behind the enemy as opposed to Christ. Yes, I know your will, God, but I'm going to do this instead. I can understand that the world's that way. Why should I expect the world to act like anything other than the world? But why, as believers, do we seek to get comfortable with sin sometimes? That's not who we're called to be. We need to see sin for what it is. A violation, a deviant violation of God's moral law, as a siding with Satan against Christ. That's not how we're called to live. We shouldn't be those who practice sin because Christ has overcome sin. He did so because he himself has no sin. Verse 5 reads, "And in him is no sin." Jesus was completely sinless. That's essential to his nature. You know, it's interesting. Time and time again in Jesus' ministry, as the Jews would come and confront him, he would say, "For what sin are you confronting me?" To the guard that would slap his face, "Why did you do that? What did I say that was wrong?" No thought, no word, no action, no sin. That's not something I can really, truly wrap my head around, because that sin nature still is so powerful. But it's precisely that fact that enables Jesus to take away our sin. That's what verse 5 says in its full context. "You know that he appeared, he took on our flesh, so that he might take away your sins." Only a sinless Christ could do that. But it's interesting what John actually says here, because so often I've drawn out the note that when John and Paul, often the same way, that when they talk about Christ, they will use the word sin in the singular. Think for a moment about John the Baptist pointing out Jesus in the beginning of John's gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. And what they're talking about, John or Paul in many places, is about Jesus coming and dealing with the very nature of sin, dealing with the very effect of sin, dealing with the fall itself. But here John has something else in mind. So he uses the plural term that Jesus came to deal with each and every sin in our lives. Every sin known to him. Sins in our past. Sins that are years and years, perhaps decades away from being committed. Jesus came and took care of that. He took away our sin. He removed it. He made atonement. He paid for it. He took it upon his own flesh in order that we might live a sinless life ourselves. Jesus has dealt completely with sin. One commentator asked this question: to know of such a sacrifice and then to keep on sinning, how does that depreciate such a sacrifice in your mind? We know what Christ has done. And yet so often we choose to align with the enemy. An enemy that John says here in this text, Jesus came and totally destroyed the work of the devil. Verse 8, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus in His appearance fulfills the promise made at the fall, back in Genesis chapter 3, as he himself crushes the head of the serpent. You know, the devil's work is multiple. It reaches in many different areas, and we see it. We see as Satan seeks to entice people morally into sin, and Jesus has dealt with that. He has overcome our sin. He seeks as well to lead people astray intellectually. Think about the debates that rage in our schools, in their science curriculum. The devil has deceived intellectually. And Satan works physically as well. We see the example clearly in the book of Job, but we know that the physical effects of the fall that we face in this life, brought about by sin and the fall. Now Jesus has, yes, overcome all this at the cross, though not yet completely. He's overcome the moral issue, but there's still, Satan's still, I'm going to go all Book of Revelation on you for a minute. Satan's still bound, but he's still at work. He's still working intellectually and physically. He's still working spiritually and morally. And so we look forward to that time when Christ will return and complete what was begun at the cross. But the point is that Christ came to do the work of overcoming the enemy, of undoing all the work that he has done. So why? Why would we compromise and follow such a defeated foe? Why would we side with him in our sin and fight against the work of Christ? Matthew Henry put it this way: Let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy. Yet so often we find ourselves feasting at the enemy's table, of being attracted to his ways. But that's the challenge, isn't it? Far too often we indulge in what Christ has come to destroy. So the question is, how? How can we as Christians, how can we as those who have been saved by Christ, how can we who still have a sin nature that rises up within us, that works so hard against Christ at times, how is it that we can deal with that sin issue in our lives? John here reminds us to look first of all to our spiritual birth. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, there's something very important that I need to stress here. John is not saying that because we sin, we're not Christians. Ultimately, what he's looking at in this passage is not about just the individual isolated acts of sin, but he's looking at a settled habit, a direct following of sin, a practice of sin in our lives. What John says is we need to remind ourselves when we're tempted to head down that path of sin in our lives to remind us of our birth. When we were given new birth, the scriptures say we are a new creation. The old, the sinfulness is gone. So John is saying, you know, when we're tempted towards sin, when we're tempted to walk down that path of sin, that we need to remind ourselves this is not what we were born to be, to remind ourselves of what we were born to be. You know, so often in a counseling aspect, when somebody comes and says, you know, I'm struggling with this particular sin, and so here I am, I'm tempted to do this. So I tell myself, don't do this. Well, when we tell ourselves, don't do this, what are we focusing on? Whatever the this is. We need to remind ourselves as we face temptation of who we are. So that our focus is not on the sin, not on the path of sin, but our focus is on the Christ who gave us life. I am Christ's. As we remind ourselves of that, we have the ability to overcome that sin. Because the seed of God is within us. Behold, we are new creations. But our spiritual birth is a part of what can keep us from sin. The other part is that favorite word of John's that has appeared over and over and over again in his gospel and over and over and over again in his epistles. That word, abide, to remain, or here translated in verse 6, as no one who lives in him, no one who abides in him will keep on sinning. The idea of that word abiding is one who draws its nourishment, its strength, everything that we need in life. Jesus used that wonderful picture in John chapter 15 of us as the branches abiding in the vine, getting our nourishment and our strength. If we are abiding in Christ, if we're looking to him for our nourishment and our strength, the world and its temptations, the flesh and its temptations, the enemy and his temptations, they won't have the sway over us that they naturally would. The reason we fall into sin so often and why we're so prone, as the hymn said, prone to wander, as we so often like the sin, is because we're failing to abide in God and in his word. We're abiding in the world and its entertainment. We're abiding in the things of the flesh. Remind yourself, I'm a new creation in Christ. I am finding my nourishment and my strength in Christ. These things help keep us, John says, from sinning. But the other thing he mentions is our knowledge of God. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or knows Him. You know, as we come to a fuller appreciation of who God is, of what He has done for us, we understand that sin should have no part in our lives. You know, as much as these statements in the gospel or this epistle are speaking to about a path, a practice of sin, we need to remind ourselves that sin should have no part in our lives. It's not something we should be comfortable with. These verses teach us about just how much sin and the Christian should not go together at all. To see and to know Christ, to see Him as the sinless Savior of sinners, we should outlaw sin in our lives. To sin is to deny Christ and to not be abiding in Him. It's to be siding with our enemy. We're called to be righteous and to act righteously, to grow in that. That's that work of sanctification that we read about earlier. We're called to be a people who reflect Christ in our lives. Verse 7, John writes, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous." You know, this righteousness is not something that we do on our own. It's, we read it earlier, a work of God's free grace. So often as Christians, as we go off in our sanctification, we expect it to be a work that we do. You know, God did the work of saving us. Now I have to go and be righteous. No, it's a work of God in us. But it's one where we must, by the power of the Spirit, die to ourselves and our sin, where we must too seek to live righteously, understanding that the only reason we do that is because of the very grace of God. One ancient commentator said, "It goes without saying that we can never be righteous in the same and full way that God is righteous. The difference between God's righteousness and ours is the difference between the face of a man and its image in a mirror. There is a certain resemblance, but the two substances are completely different." You know, we are to reflect Christ and His righteousness. Others should look and see us and be able to see through us and see the Savior who gave Himself for us. Our righteous action reflects Christ, but it also does something for us in the world. It reveals that we are God's children. Verse 10, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God." And so the reverse is also true, as we've seen. Those who truly do what is right reveal themselves to be God's children. You know, this is five times in this passage where John says that the children of God versus the children of the enemy are revealed by what? By their actions. This passage sets out the one piece of criteria by which we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. It's as we talked about last week. It's in our family resemblance. It's in our actions. It's how we live. It's how we act. Our actions reveal to whom we truly belong. We either show through our actions that we are new creations, abiding in Christ, His own, or we show that we are still children of wrath, children of the evil one. There's no other categories than that. This is a question where there are only two answers. No shades of gray. Either God's children or part still of the seed of the serpent. And it's our actions that reveal the truth. So what does our life show? What does my life show? Do we live righteous lives before a watching world? Lives which reflect the righteousness of Christ. Lives that show our spiritual birth. Lives which show we abide in Christ. Lives which show we have a true knowledge of the living God. Do our actions show the world that we know of the sinless Christ who took our sin upon His shoulders, who has destroyed the work of the enemy? Or when people look at us, do they see the life of one who is of the seed of a murderer and a liar? You know, the challenge here is all of us sin. We all continue to fall short. You know, if you look at an individual snapshot of any of our lives, we appear to the naked eye that we're not living for Christ. But that's not John's purpose in writing this epistle. He writes actually to assure us that we are children of the living God. So here we're reminded that what John has in mind, again, is that settled practice in our lives. We either practice sin or we practice righteousness. We either are walking on a path, no matter how wobbly we might be walking sometimes, no matter how much we may weave a bit, no matter how weary we might be, how frustrated we can be at times, even how sometimes we struggle with things like doubt, but we either keep walking that path of righteousness or we walk the path of our enemy. It's the practice of our life, not the individual snapshots that show who we are. So look at your life. The Scriptures constantly call us to take an honest appraisal of ourselves as we look at our lives. Do we find strength in our birth? Nourishment in our abiding? Hope in the knowledge that we have? Are we walking with Christ even as feebly as we do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, You know that each one of us here this day are people who struggle with sin. People who are easily enticed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, we would confess that we are sinners. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move mightily within us. Do that work of sanctification. Father, enable us more and more each day to die unto ourselves, to die to our sin, to seek and to endeavor, as our confession says, after a new obedience. Father, in your grace, make us be a people who reflects the righteousness of Christ. Give us a heart that sees our sin for what it is, that rejoices in our Savior for who He is, and rejoices in what is ours with absolute certainty as we give ourselves to Christ, as we trust in Him by faith. Father, we have no hope apart from Christ and His work. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.